praise you, Jesus. I'm looking forward to that which lies ahead of you, for I've already seen it, and I've already begun to rejoice in it. And all of heaven is beginning to rejoice for the things that are about to come on the earth. For I am preparing to pour out my Spirit, says the Lord. Oh, a greater time than the time of the first revival, of the first great awakening. A greater time than that which when Peter spoke, 3,000 men came to know me. I'm getting ready for greater measures, greater signs, greater wonders than this world has ever seen. And many will come to me, says God, and yet many will fall. For they shall see these things that only I can do, and they will refuse to believe in them. For if they believe, it means they have to give up what they've held on to. And some people love death more than they love life. They'd rather live in loss and defeat than to walk in the victory that I have provided. These are treacherous times laying ahead, but there are times of rejoicing. For it is a pouring out of myself and my very nature upon the earth, says God. The things that the saints have been praying for years, they're going to begin to see them come to pass. I'm going to open up my word as it has never been opened before. Now I'm going to pour forth of my treasure, says God. And those things will begin to come to pass. It says, no man shall teach you, but my Spirit shall lead you. For those things that I give, they will confirm my word, but they will be such fresh revelation that it will cause people to search the scriptures to see if these could be of me. And they will be. But instead of teaching, I am moving over to demonstration. Oh, God. To where things, you'll say them 1 minute, and you'll see it the next. It will not be years in the coming. It will appear to be instantaneous. Because I'm pouring out of my Spirit. My goodness, you have not touched yet. My mercy, you have not known. But I'm ready to flood the earth with myself, that all men, all people of every nation, of every tongue, will know that I am Lord. I've longed to hold my people. I've longed to share my very self with you. Open up your hearts. Let me come in. Let me be God to you. Let me teach you and show you the glories that await you. The things that eye has not seen, that ear has not heard, I will reveal them to my children, says God. For children are able to grasp that which many adults cannot. That's why I call you children. Because you are going to grasp things that kings of old sought after and never attained it because they would not come to me. Nebuchadnezzar saw some of these things, for I had sent him my prophet. And as my prophet began to speak, he refused at first. He fought against these things, and he still thought because of the revelations that he was lifted up. And I humbled him. And I had let him eat grass like a cow in the field. But But then one day he said, Yahweh is Lord. And I raised him back up, and I gave him his right mind, and I set him in a position of authority, and he served me because he had learned to humble himself. Oh, if my people would humble themselves, if they would let me be God to them, if they would let me be the author and the finisher of their salvation, the things that I have held back that I have for you will amaze you. And you'll ask, how can these things be? It's because of my word. When you receive my word, you'll receive my glory. You'll receive the things that I have laid up for you. And they will become manifest in the earth, declares God. Well, are you ready for the word of the Lord this morning? Hallelujah. Boy, the word God had this morning, we always go back and listen to him, but man, that just hit me so strong this morning. Let's start off our morning with 2 Corinthians 2:14. For those new with us, this is our favorite Bible verse. We've been doing it for 3 years now, I think, just sharing it together. So repeat it with me. Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Hallelujah. Now, this is what God did in Jesus Christ. He diffused the knowledge of his presence in all the earth. And when Christ is in us, that's the same fragrance that we diffuse everywhere we go. Amen. Go to Luke chapter 1. As we're going to talk this morning about the certainty of Christ, the certainty of Christ. Last week we ministered out of Matthew, who was introducing Christ to us, but I want to get into the certainty of Christ, and you'll see where I'm coming from as we read the first four verses of Luke, of chapter 1. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, O most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Now, Luke tells us here several things. There were many accounts, evidently originally, of people writing down the events of Christ's birth and of Jesus' life. Now, we don't have any accounts of those still with us except for Matthew and Luke. Those are the major accounts we have of the birth of Jesus Christ. But obviously, there were letters and things being circulated at the time that Matthew wrote this within the church. And he writes to Theophilus that it was a believer, but he says, I'm going to write to you and put these things down so you may know with certainty the things about the birth of Jesus Christ. Not only the birth, but also other things about it. Now, it's curious, the Gospels are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're not set in order by their date of writing. They're just set in here for different reasons, and I can't really tell what the reasons are, but there's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the four Gospels. Mark does not go into the birth of Jesus. Matthew goes into the birth narrative some, but Luke is the next gospel that mentions the birth of Jesus, and he does so that you may know with certainty. In other words, Luke wants you to understand these things I'm writing to you. There are witnesses living today that can verify what I'm saying. That's a pretty strong statement for today, because we look at it all different kinds of ways. You know, one of the ultimate tests of Scripture is its accuracy. One of the ultimate tests of Scripture is it really true? And there's been all kinds of theories about the Bible. Well, you know, it's just men wrote by themselves, and they came up with this idea and that idea. And there's many accounts of Jesus' birth, and there's all these. Well, but all those things might be true. A lot of those things are just, well, you never know. The one I like is, you never know which translation to follow. Well, all the modern translations are off of two. They're off of either the original Greek, or pretty much the original Greek, or the original Hebrew. And all of them go back to those sources. In other words, they're not going to the King James Version and saying, well, we think this is how the King James ought to say it. No, they go back to the original, and they're going back to how it was written. Now, this is really important, because the test of Scripture is, can it be trusted? Can we believe what the Bible says, or is it just a bunch of myths and fables that people wrote up hundreds or even thousands of years after Jesus? Well, some of these were written, like the Gospel of Mark, they believe was written no later than 40 AD. That is no later than 7 years after Jesus died and was ascended to heaven, within 7 years. Some people put Mark even earlier. Matthew, they used to put at one of the later Gospels at around 100, or well, about 90 AD. Now they're coming out with new scholarship is saying Matthew might have been written as early as 55 or 60. Wow. That upset within 20 years of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. John, it was always the latest that they put that at 110 to 120. You know, but this was by the apostle. Now, John was young. John might have been as young as 11 or 12 years old when he was an apostle with Jesus. Think about that. You know, but we have American founding fathers at 12 years old. They graduated from some of the major colleges and could speak three languages. One at 12 years old was an ambassador to Europe for the United States of America. You can do these things at 12. So, the story goes with John, the Gospel of John. It was written really late because it's such a profound gospel. You couldn't have written this early. Well, now they're saying that Gospel of John might have been written as early as 85 to 90. Now, when you're talking about a span of from 33 to 120, you know, you've got 70, maybe 90 years in there, and you cut half of that off. Wow. You're talking about recent. You're talking about people still living that can verify whether the book is accurate or not. Now, this becomes really important. Can the Bible be trusted? Is it superstition? Is it just a bunch of myths that people put together and say, well, this sounds like a good story about Jesus? Let me give you some facts. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means literally is breathed of God. Not just that he inspired it, not just that he made some good men think, but God breathed it. God spoke these things to men who wrote them down. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. In other words, he says, you can live your life on this. Everything you need to know is in the Scriptures if you know how to search it, and how to read it, and how to study it. Everything is in there. So let's look at one of the first things. The Bible's uniqueness and internal consistency. The Bible is self-consistent. In other words, it doesn't need other sources to verify its reality. The Bible was written by more than 40 different writers over a time span of 2,000 years. And yet, it never disagrees with itself. I know some people say, but it's really not accurate when you really search it out. The Bible doesn't contradict. One of the things, contradictions I read the other day is in one part of the Bible where it's counting the armies of Israel, it counts them down to the man, and another book later on rounds it off to the thousands. That's not a contradiction. They're just two different ways of keeping count. Somebody will say, well, we had 37 people at church the other day. And someone else will say, well, we had over 30. You had 40 people at church. Well, is one a liar? No, it's just how you tell it. And God tells things the way that it needs to be told at the time, at the moment. And so God uses these things. But is it a contradiction? No. Now, this is really curious because In the Bible, we find God's moral law. We find man's rebellion against God's law. We find God's plan of salvation. That these are themes that continue throughout all the pages of Scripture. And the unique thing is you could take out entire books and not lose the message of Scripture. Someone said, well, we don't believe in healing, so we should take out all the healing scriptures out of the Bible. Well, if you do, you still have healing in the Bible. You can't get rid of all of it. You just can't take those things out. Well, but there's more than one way to the Lord, not according to the Bible. The Bible is consistent all the way through. There's no way to come to God except through sacrifice and the Messiah, Jesus Christ. There is no other pathway to God. Oh, but there's many, many gods. No, the Bible says there is one God. It says all other gods are false gods. Now, many of these gods that we worship, I think it's Jeremiah. He says, you go out and you cut down a tree. You use a third of the tree to build your house, a third of the tree to build a fire on to cook on, and the other third of the tree you make an altar and bow down and worship the god of the tree, some god. He allows himself to be cut down, chopped up, used for firewood, used for houses, and you worship this as a god? Our God is the creator of all things. He even tells you how he created it. It's just right there in Scripture. Everything you need to know is in Scripture. This internal consistency is what we would expect if the Bible really is what it claims to be, the revelation of God. We would expect it to conform to itself. We would expect it to be consistent in itself. We would expect it to talk about a variety of things. Now, notice this. The Bible stands out from all ancient literature in the number of manuscripts found within such a limited time frame. Do you know some of Plato's writings that no one ever doubts that Plato wrote some of this stuff? There is no question. We have one copy. One copy. And that copy was written 500 to 600 years after Plato. But we know it is confirmed Plato wrote this. Do you know we have literally thousands of manuscripts of the Scriptures? Thousands. In different languages, in different people. And when they put them all together, they all agree. They're all exactly alike. But we have thousands of them. You know, they found a manuscript the other day. They think it's the oldest piece of Isaiah that they've ever found. And they were so excited because we're going to find out how it differed from even from the Isaiah that they found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Because that's the oldest full copy of Isaiah we have, but they found this little fragment that is maybe 400 or 500 years earlier than that manuscript. So they found it where it was in the manuscript of the Dead Sea Scrolls. It was exactly the same. Exactly. No difference at all. So now they say that the Dead Sea Scroll was the oldest copy of Isaiah we had. We now know that Isaiah was consistent 400 to 500 years before the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the Dead Sea Scrolls, they think, were written at least 100 years before Jesus Christ. Isn't it amazing? The consistency of Scripture. Another thing, let me finish this. The Bible is more authenticated than any other ancient literature. Than any other ancient literature. There is no ancient literature that is as confirmed as what the Bible is. The Bible's uniqueness and authenticity to the original do not necessarily prove that the source is true, however. But it tells us that the Scripture has been accurate. It hasn't been changed through thousands and thousands of years. People didn't doctor it up. If you go by scholarly things, there is no Q or P or whatever the other initials are for the editors that edited it all. It's like it's just not existent except that men don't want to believe the Bible. Another thing about the Scripture, archaeology has confirmed the history of the Bible. It's amazing. I read an article the other day about Jericho, that they said the walls of Jericho when Catherine, her last name went out, but there was a Catherine that was an archaeologist, and she was the one that did the basic research on Jericho, and she said the walls that we have found did not fall out as the Bible said. Well, somebody went back about 30 or 40 years ago, and they were redigging at Jericho. They found different walls. They said she misdated the walls. The new walls that had collapsed under the walls that she examined were the walls of Joshua's day. It proved the Bible was true. They've said for years, I've told you this before, for years, David did not exist. This is a whole debate over in the Middle East now. So many archaeologists are trying to prove that Jerusalem didn't exist as a city. It wasn't there. About 5 years ago, they found some documents from other sources talking about Jerusalem and doing trading with the king of Jerusalem 1,000 years before David came on the scene. It's amazing. Archaeology, the more they dig, the more they confirm the Bible. They found a seal just within the last month, found a seal of Hezekiah on the Temple Mount. Dug it up. And they said this was his private seal. This wasn't a state seal. This was his private seal. This is my personal. I, Hezekiah, have sealed this document to send to you. I mean, very detailed, very personal. They said David didn't exist until they started digging up jar handles of the house of David. I love archaeology. Because you get all the intellectuals telling how that the archaeology disproves the Bible, and they dig and they find more of it. There's one, I forget what her name is. Her dad did a lot of excavation in Jerusalem, and the archaeologists say that there's nothing more to dig up in Jerusalem. It's all been dug up. There's nothing there, nothing new at all. Well, she started digging, and she started looking. She thinks she's found David's palace. They found things in Jerusalem that they said never even existed. She's finding them, and she's documenting it and proving it. And all the other archaeologists are just going, wow, who knew? The Bible knew. The Bible told you this stuff. It's historical. Archaeology is proving the Bible is historical. You can go to bank on the history in the Bible. Now, another thing, how about predictive prophecies? I won't go into this much, but the Bible makes prophecies hundreds of years before the event, and we watch them come to pass. Daniel, for instance, he prophesied the rise of the kingdoms and told who the kingdoms were going to be. Hundreds of years before Persia fell. Hundreds of years before the Roman Empire, before the Greece Empire, before all these things. Daniel prophesied these things and gave the names of them. And lo and behold, it came to pass exactly as Daniel had said. He was right. He knew what he was talking about. Why? Because all scriptures God breathed. Now let's go on. How about science? I'll just give you one. In Isaiah 40, verse 22, it speaks of the spreading out or the expansion of the heavens or the universe. Secular scientists did not discover this expansion until the 1920s. The Bible is well ahead of science. Job, which they believe is the earliest book in the Bible, was probably written or at least was in circulation as early as 2,000 years B.C., before Christ. In Job, it speaks of the spherical shape of the earth and how it hangs in space. Long before science had it figured out. He said it's hung in space, and it's a circle, it's a sphere. I like this one. The Bible, I think it's in Job, talks about paths of the oceans. Nobody knew what he was talking about. What are paths in the oceans? You know, it used to take 3 to 4 months to cross from the Atlantic, from Europe to the United States. I mean, long, long voyages. And I forget, I don't know if Pastor Paul, if you remember or not, but back in the, I think it was the early 1900s, they found paths in the ocean. They found out there are currents in the ocean. Nobody had ever thought about it. And they found out if you sail with the current, you can cut a 3-month trip down to 2 weeks. It's amazing. The Bible knew about it. It talked about the paths in the ocean. We found that out in the air. There's jet streams. And when a jet or an airplane gets high enough and gets in that jet stream, they can make up an hour and a half on a flight time just by being in the right spot, just being in the getting the right tailwind. Or it can slow them down if they get into a strong headwind. But the Bible knew all about these things long before science ever came up with the ideas. But the best evidence is logic. And I won't go much into this either because it's really involved. But do you know logic is universal? 2 + 2 always equals 4. It always does. It always comes out the same thing. There are universal standards of logic, of morality, of how things are to be done. In Romans 1, 20 and 21, it says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Pilate asked Jesus the famous question, "What is truth?" You know, truth is not relative. Today we say, "Well, your truth, you can have your truth and I can have my truth." Oh, really? Well, what if my truth says you're not really fully human and I'm going to kill you? No, that's not right. How do you know that's not right? That's my truth. Truth is not relative. We've been pushing that off on kids for a generation now. I remember going to a church conference today. Truth is relative. One person's truth may not be another person's truth. No, it's still truth. Truth doesn't change. That's why we call it truth. Opinions may vary. But now we've got people saying, "Well, I'm actually black." And when they go back, the truth is they're white. Or people say, "Well, I'm actually a boy," when they're actually a girl, physically, mentally, emotionally, they're a girl. But we've got people, "I can be whatever I want to be." Well, you can think you're whatever you want to be, but the truth is, this is who you are. Christians play that game too. "I want to be this." Yeah, you want to be, but you're not. Hello? Sinners play a game. "I'm as good as anybody else." No, you're not. All of us have people better than us, and all of us have people worse than us. Which one are you? The better or the worse? Well, you know, it's all relative. No, it's not. You know, if everything is relative, and we're seeing this in politics, we're seeing it in law enforcement today, that it's relative. You can break the law, but it's not necessarily wrong for you. How about, have you heard of the case of the affluenza boy? Ran a car into a crowd, killed 4 people, and the judge let him off because he's so wealthy he doesn't really understand right or wrong or consequences. That's the first time I've ever heard that excuse. So the judge didn't send him to prison. Instead, the judge let him out on parole. But then he violated parole. And before the police found out that he violated parole, him and his mom skipped town. She doesn't know it's not right to skip town. In her reality, this is what rich people do. They get off and they don't have to pay the penalty for damage. That's not the Bible. See, one of the unique things about morality in the Bible, the king is held to the same standards as the poor person. There is no difference. That's why in the United States we said there's no royalty. There's nobody that's to be set up above everybody else. Why justice is blind? Because truth is truth. Unfortunately, we don't practice that anymore. As a culture, we've made up our own truth. Well, it's okay to lie as long as you don't really hurt anybody. No, it's always wrong to lie. It's always wrong to misdirect. It's always wrong. You cannot explain that away. See, Scripture tells us God's word is truth. But society and relationships cannot exist without an ultimate truth. If you're going to have a friendship, what, do you base a friendship? Well, you can lie to me, but I can't lie to you. Is that a friendship? No. How long is that friendship going to last? Till I catch you in a lie. You know, that's how long that's going to last. How about civilizations? Well, we're going to have one standard for these people and another standard for over here. How long is that civilization going to continue? Not long. Because you've got to have a universal truth for that society to exist with itself. Otherwise, it will literally tear itself apart. Science is even based on the reality of uniformity. The Bible lays out this foundation. If truth or science were relative, it means there are no standards, there is no uniformity for anything. This is the undergirding false premise to evolution. Evolution believes at any given moment, anything can become something else. Animals just evolved into other animals. Wow, isn't it amazing? Frogs evolved into human beings. But our skin doesn't look anything like theirs. Our eyes are not anything like them. Our breathing isn't anything like them. We're totally different species. The Bible talks about God created different species. But evolution says, no, we just all evolved from an amoeba. Well, that amoeba had to do an awful lot of growing and changes. And the time frame in evolution is so, because they believe with enough time, anything is possible. Well, Pastor Paul, are you going to have a baby soon? Because according to evolution, I mean, you could wake up one time and suddenly have a womb. Because it's evolution. I mean, how do we know? But he said, well, Gordon, that's stupid. Yes, it is. But it's being taught in our schools. Things just happen. One day you'll get up, you bought a dog, and you love the dog, and you wake up the next day, it's a cat. It evolved overnight. Because we know by science, all evolution isn't slow and meticulous. There are sudden transformations in evolution. Suddenly it changed. Suddenly it happened. No, there is no such thing. God created dogs. God created cats. They are different species. They will never have a dog cat. It will always be either a dog or a cat. Now that says a lot about homosexuality. It answers a lot of questions on that. You may be confused. God isn't. Hello. See, Luke appeals to this certainty by laying out facts that can be verified by living witnesses. Let me give you an example. In Luke chapter 2, it says a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered, and they all went to their own city. For years, people said, that didn't happen. Nobody could do that. It's impossible. It's ridiculous. Nobody could ever do it. Now we actually have evidence it's happened at least twice and probably three times within Roman history. We have found the documents from Rome, official documents saying everyone is going to be registered, everyone's going to pay tax, and you're all going to go to the city of your birth. Wow, isn't it amazing? The Bible is false, except we keep finding out it's true. Herod really, or the Caesar really did call for a worldwide census. Not just in Judea, worldwide. We're talking the whole Roman Empire had to do this. Well, that would take years to do. Noah didn't. It said, this is when you do it. You've got 30 days to do it in. And everybody did it, because if you didn't, they took your house. They punished you some way for not doing it. So you did it. It's worth a few days travel. It's worth doing these things to keep your possessions. Jesus said in John 3:12, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? See, when we start doubting the historicity of the Bible, the science of the Bible, when we start questioning all these things, then how are you going to believe anything that God says? Because there is no truth, and it's whatever we want it to say. These become crucial things about understanding the Scripture. Luke says, I want you to know, I'm writing this so you will know the certainty of the things that I'm telling you about, because they can be verified by living witnesses today. And you know, we don't have any letters, we don't have any documentation from government, of Jewish government or Roman government or any other government saying these guys are false and they're spreading lies. Even about the resurrection of Jesus, all they would have had to do was to show the body. End of the resurrection story. Well, why didn't they do that? They couldn't find it. Well, that's evidence that they stole the body. Yeah, right. Roman guards, and you come in and steal the body, a bunch of fishermen out fighting Roman soldiers. Yeah, right. The Bible even talks about it. It says, yeah, the rumor went out that they stole the body, but they said, that's ridiculous because the guards would have been killed. If the Bible were trying to make a fanciful story, it wouldn't have put in Peter's denial. It wouldn't have put in Thomas, I'm not going to believe till I see. It wouldn't have put in David's sins. It wouldn't have put in a whole bunch of stuff, because they wouldn't want these people to appear to be perfect. But then if they were perfect, you would miss the story of redemption and a faith in God. And that's the story of the Bible. Not that the people were perfect, but that they were redeemed by God. Luke goes on to detail other things that other writers don't. He details the birth of John the Baptist, the angel's announcement to Mary, the meeting between Mary and Elizabeth. Luke details a whole bunch of things. He goes into meticulous detail of items and things that were happening at the time that there's no reason they would have that much detail in. But we have found out much about Jewish history and Jewish culture by studying the Bible. And then we found other things that the Bible's accurate on their culture. The Bible's accurate on this. The Bible's accurate on that. So what does Luke have to tell us about this Messiah? That's the real question. What does he have to tell us about this Jesus that he's talking about being born in Bethlehem? Well, go to still in Luke 1, go to verse 19. This is one of the first things he says. He says, "And the angel answered and said to him," this is to Zacharias, he says, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." The angel says, "I told you this. You're going to have a son. You're going to call his name John. He's going to be the forerunner of the Christ." And Zacharias goes, "Huh? What? I don't believe this." He said, "Okay. Just to prove to you that you don't know what you're talking about, you can't talk anymore. I'm going to shut your mouth." And it wasn't until John the Baptist was born that he got his speech back. And they said, "Well, what shall we call him?" He says, "John." But he said, "But nobody in your family is named John." That's what the angel said. "Call him John. I'm calling him John. I'm not going to disagree with his word any longer." See, one of the first things that tells us about this Messiah, you had better pay attention to what he has to say. Because if you don't, there's a penalty. It's not that God's angry with you and God's going to get you, but he says, "Behold this day," in Deuteronomy, "behold this day I set before you life and death. Therefore choose life that you may live and not die." So the penalty of not believing the words of the Messiah, the penalty about not believing the things about Jesus Christ, God says, "I'm not going to get you, but you're going to die. Because I'm setting before you life, and you can choose life and live, or you can reject it and receive the punishment for it." He says these words will be fulfilled in their own time. If you go to Luke chapter 1, verse 30, it talks about the virgin birth. It says, "The angel said to Mary, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus,'" which means Yahweh saves. God is my salvation. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest." So not only will he be the reality of the salvation of Jesus, of the Father, but this Son is going to be great. He's going to be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. This king is going to have a natural throne, spiritual and natural, all at the same time. The Son of the Highest, but he's going to have a throne in the earth. He is going to be a king in the earth. Verse 33, "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." This is everlasting. This is who this Messiah is that we're reading about. If you go on to Luke chapter 1, verse 46, I think this is an awesome thing. Who is this Messiah? Who is this Jesus Christ? This is a magnificent. When Mary is meeting Elizabeth, and John leaped in Elizabeth's womb, and Mary had a response of the Lord, and she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And listen, and his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation." The very first thing out of Mary's mouth is the mercy of God. How great, how compassionate this God is to a humble servant like me, a nobody in the backwaters of Judea, this woman that nobody knows, that might have been 12, maybe 13 at the time she became pregnant with Christ, who had not known another man. This woman that was seated by God to have his son, she says, "Oh, his mercy is great." In verse 51, I love this because he goes on. He says, "And has shown strength with his arm." Who is this Messiah? See, the Bible talks about God could find no one to bring salvation, so God sent himself. He said, "By my arm." This is what this is referring to. He has shown strength with his arm, not the arms of a man, not the arms of armies, not of soldiers, but the arm of God will do this because nobody else can accomplish it. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Wow, that's powerful. This God is going to set things right. This child is going to do all these wonderful things. It goes right along with Luke chapter 4, when Jesus stands up to open up his ministry. And I believe that this is a message that Jesus didn't preach once. I believe Jesus was going all over Galilee preaching this message of Luke chapter 4. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. This is not establishment talk. He says, I'm going to overthrow the kingdoms that are not letting me rule. I'm going to overthrow the kings that will not give me presence. I'm going to do all of the, I'm going to lift up the humble. I'm going to lift up the lowly. I'm going to lift up the downtrodden. I'm going to redeem my people because I'm tired of oppression in the earth. This is a radical message. The Magnificat is so radical. Brazil years ago banned it from public reading because he said it was inciting to revolution. We read it like, oh, big deal. No, but you take that seriously. It threatens every government in the world that doesn't recognize and follow Jesus Christ. That's why people today are so afraid of Christians voting, but they have no problem with Sharia law. They have problems with preachers preaching against homosexuality and no problem with Sharia that says you shall take them out and publicly execute them. Isn't it amazing? They're more afraid of talk, not talk of death, not talk of murder, not talk of criminalization, but just talk that more about morals more than they are of a faith that actually says you should publicly execute these people. But you worry them. Because you believe in God. And when you believe in God, you have got to obey God more than man. And that is a threat to any government. I'm just saying. Matthew 5 talks about the same thing in a different way. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. See, all of these things man can't do. That's Luke's point. This Messiah, this Christ, is going to do things politicians can't do, armies can't do, civil government cannot enforce, but God will accomplish it. What man cannot do, this Messiah is going to put right. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. The last part of the Magnificat, verses 54 and 55, it says, he, God, has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. Seed, plural, seed being that of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. In Isaiah chapter 9, it talks about this, and it says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal, how is this going to be done? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Again, not government, not man's election, not anything that you or I could do. God says, I'm going to do this. And it's going to be so evident, everybody will know, this is me. Revelation talks about the end times. They'll see God, and they'll see his army coming from heaven, and they will cry to the rocks and the trees to cover them and hide them from God. How stupid can you be? We have a chance, a choice, to cry out, God, forgive me, I didn't know. And instead they said, hide me. Shield me from the presence of the true living God. In verse 6 of Isaiah 9, it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. A child is Jesus in the manger. A child is the natural birth of God in the earth. Unto you, unto us a child is given. But unto us a son is given. A son, this is God's part. It's his son. It's a child born in the earth. But it is the Son of God who became flesh. It is a Son of God that lived his life that you and I could have a future. See, this is a certainty of Luke that the Messiah has come. That he is real and he is in the earth. And no man can refute that. This is what Luke is writing about. Jesus spoke to the churches of the Revelation and he said, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Our future is based on our trust or our rejection of Jesus Christ. This is what Luke is laying before us. What you do with this child in the manger, what you do with this Messiah that's come, that is what determines your future, either for good or for nil. But everything hangs upon what you do with this Jesus Christ. You know, we're celebrating his birth. We're celebrating his entrance into the world. What do you do with that? Is it just a cute season? Or did God really come? Did God really manifest himself? See, this is one of the scary things. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If we reject Jesus, you're rejecting his Father. This is Christmas. I pray that we will make room for him in our heart. That we will open up our lives and say, Jesus, come into me. Maybe you've been a Christian for a long time. There's still areas that we need to give and surrender over to him. Say, Jesus, have your will in me. No one's perfect. No one's complete. But we are maturing. We are growing in God and allowing him to grow in us. Maybe you're just a newbie and you go, what? Boils down to this. What are you going to do with Jesus? Are you going to follow him? Or are you still going to make your own plans and do what you want to do and ignore God? Or are you going to give God place in your life? You know, when we say Jesus is Lord, it means Jesus has absolute authority in our life. Now, many of us are not there yet. I could say all of us are not there yet, but our attempt, Jesus, I want you to be my Lord. I want to follow. The desire of my heart, Lord, is to follow after you, to know you for myself. I don't know it all. I don't have to know it all, but I can follow God to the best of my understanding, and God will honor that commitment. You don't have to be a Bible scholar, but you have to love Jesus and give him place in your life. Let's stand. Praise you, Father. Lord, my prayer today is for all of us. Lord, that we would become more Christ-like. That we would open up our hearts, Father, for you to come in and to make your home in us. Father, you would change us from the inside out. That you would make us more like Christ, more like yourself than we've ever been before. Lord, you've told us that 2016 is the year of the turnaround. Turn us around, God. Turn us around to go in the right direction. Turn us around to do the things that you need us to do now. Turn us around in our affairs. Turn us around in our families. Turn us around in our church, our community, our nation. Turn us around in the world, Father, that we may be known by our love for one another, that we may be known for being Christ-like in this world. For this, God, we give you the praise and we give you the honor in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.